Hey, one more quick update before we dive into scripture this morning is wanted to let the church family know that a few weeks ago we did hire Einstein, who's been leading worship for us. We officially hired him a few weeks ago, full time, and so we're super excited to bring him onto the team, onto our staff here, and just really a great fit with his leadership and just his passion for worship and things like that. So he's been doing a great job so far. He is currently our interim worship director because there's still some ongoing conversations behind the scenes and some technicalities and some things that we're working through. Interim, not meaning that we're not sure if we want to keep him or not, but just trying to work out some things before kind of a full pastoral position comes. And so that's where we're at with Einstein. And as you saw up here, he's not here today because Minha, his wife, went into labor in the middle of the night. Haven't heard yet, but probably baby boy, their first child, is probably here by now, hopefully. If not, keep on praying that that labor and delivery goes smoothly, but we're super excited for them. So we might not see him up here on stage for a couple weeks. Try to, you know, prioritize the family and give a little bit of time for that, but very excited for the growth of the Han family as well. Well, this morning we are back in Revelation, and to start us off, I was thinking how when I was in high school and then in college for a span of a few years, I worked as a lifeguard. Any other lifeguards throughout the years? No, like one. Wow. Hey, all right, couple lifeguards here. One of the things I learned that was of great importance when you are lifeguarding is you need to have the right sunglasses. Okay, you need to have the right sunglasses. That has absolutely nothing to do with style and everything to do with like the ability to see clearly. Okay, and so I actually worked for one pool at a time that required that all of the lifeguards had polarized lenses. If you are someone that wears the polarized lenses, you know, game changer, right? Like, get rid of that glare. It's gone. The polarized lenses do that for you. And so, especially lifeguarding and when you're around the water and things like that, there's so much activity, especially I worked at a city pool for a while, so there's like just so many people, super packed during the summer and the hot times of the year. But all this stuff is going on. Kids splashing and playing on the surface of the water, like dunking each other, right? Things like that. Kids running around or parents chasing kids around. So like, you know, lifeguards, we just mostly just yelled like, walk, 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 walk. That's like half of lifeguarding right there, just telling people to walk. But so much that's also part of the job is actually what's going on below the surface of the water. Because if it's just about the splashing and the running and things like that, then that's you're missing the most crucial part. Right? Like you're missing the part to make sure that people don't actually drown. So we want to have these right sunglasses, these polarized lenses, because they do cut the glare. And there's a certain time of day when the sun's coming in and you really can't see at all below the surface of the water unless you have the right lenses on, unless you can actually see what is beneath the surface to keep people safe. And I bring that up because in one sense, this is a lot like the world that we live in today and kind of for a number of years as well. There's so much happening on the surface, right? Some people are splashing around and having a great time, and some people are yelling at each other and running around crazy. Like, there's so much happening on the surface, but beneath the surface, or we could say really beyond the physical reality that we experience every single day, there's more going on that we can't always see. There's so much more at play that we might not be aware of unless we have the right lenses to see that. Unless we can see clearly what is happening in this unseen realm, what is happening in this spiritual reality that's happening simultaneously to this physical reality that we live in. There's more going on than we can usually see. And so this entire book of Revelation that we've just been in for the last few weeks now has that goal to some people say, to pull back the veil, right? To pull back the veil to see what's really going on. Or we could say to put on some polarized lenses to cut through the glare to see what's actually going on below the surface. What's actually happening in this unseen spiritual reality that we all live in? What is taking place? And we want to see that this morning with greater clarity, with more precision of what that reality is like. And so we are going to be in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. If you have your Bible, haven't turned there already, would love for you to meet me there. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're going to look at these two chapters this morning as we get this amazing vision of the heavenly throne room. Revelation 4 and 5. But as we get into this, before we start reading, I want us to remember where we were last week, or maybe catch you up if you weren't able to watch online or be here last week, that last week we looked at the seven churches in Asia Minor, and there's these churches and individual Christians who were suffering for their faith. They're facing persecution. Each one, we said, they had this choice to either compromise their faith and kind of give in to the worldly pressure around them, or to conquer with Jesus, to overcome the temptations of this world. And so they're feeling the pressure to conform to the world. They're feeling the pressure, like us, to only focus on the surface, to only focus on this physical reality that we can see and that we can interact with on a daily basis. That's our lives as well. The pressure to just look at what's on the surface. And so I don't want us to leave that behind, because that's what's happening on the surface. But this morning, as we get into chapters 4 and 5, we get this view to beyond the surface, into the heavens. So let me read just the first verse here to get us going. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Okay, we're just stopping right there after verse 1, because we need to spend a few minutes on this first verse, because before we get to the rest, because this kind of determines the trajectory of what we'll have the whole rest of the book of Revelation. Okay, this kind of making sure we understand this verse correctly in our approach to the whole rest of the book, it determines not only today in chapters 4 and 5, but also the chapters and the visions that are still to come. Because some people, this is where there's like different interpretations of the whole book of Revelation come into play. And there's different kind of parties or groups that think differently of how we should interpret this. And so some groups or some interpretations believe that here, chapter 4, verse 1, when John is called to come up here, some groups would say this is a picture of the rapture of the church. Okay, so this is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ leaving the earth before 7 years of tribulation, where they meet Jesus in the air, and we are forever with him. Now, I'm not on TikTok, so don't look for me there. But some of you might be. But I'm aware enough and have people, you know, tell me lots of rapture hype on TikTok and probably Facebook and everything else this last week as well, right? Like lots of hype of like, is it happening? Is it going to be September 23rd or the 24th or what day? Because some guy around the world who doesn't really know exactly what's happening thought maybe it's going to happen those days, right? And so all this hype's taking place. I wish we live in a world didn't have to say this. You can't believe everything you see online. Is that, I just want to make sure we're on the same place here. We're still here. The rapture did not happen. But this is really, like, on one hand, this has captured the attention of thousands, if not millions of people over this last week of, is this the time? Is this going to happen? And so there's some groups looking at Revelation 4 saying, John's told to come up here. Maybe this is rapture language. There's really not a strong argument for that John is the representative for the entire church. But this is just like him and this vision that he's encountering with Jesus specifically. But that's one group. There's other interpretations that don't see this as rapture. Some groups actually wouldn't even say there are a literal seven-year tribulation, but that it's all symbolic of the opposition, of the suffering that's experienced just like in this present age, in the age of the church. And so as a church here at Green Hills, we don't have a definitive position on the end times. And that's for a reason, because there's lots of different camps, there's lots of different opinions, and there's lots of questions that Scripture just doesn't probably answer as clearly as we would hope that the Scripture answers it. So we don't have this definitive position on how it all plays out. But like I said, when we started the whole book of Revelation, the goal of this book specifically is not timelines and is not cracking codes for how is it all going to end, but it's to see Jesus and his work clearly. It's to get a clear vision of who he is and what he has done, what he's going to continue to do. And so what we very much hold strongly to here at Green Hills is we want to study the Bible well. We want to be good students of God's word, not pluck verses to just support our own convictions or views or ideas that we might have, but to look at what does this mean at that time? What does this continue to mean for us today? And so as we study Revelation, it's really important for us kind of from here onward to focus on what John sees next, not necessarily what happens next chronologically. Does that make sense? What does he see next? Because he sees all these different visions that are coming kind of in chunks of different chapters that we'll see in the next several weeks. not necessarily what's happening next. Again, it's not trying to lay out this chronology for us, but what is he seeing? What are the symbols? What are the images that he sees, and what does that mean, and how does it impact our lives even today? So here at the start, John sees a door to heaven, and he's called to come up and walk through that door, and he's also told to see what must take place after this. What must take place after this? That little phrase is actually drawing from the book of Daniel, chapter 2. It's a kind of same little phrase that shows up there, Daniel 2, verses 28, 29, and following verses, where in Daniel 2, it's used where Daniel is interpreting this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar and kind of these kingdoms that are to come. But what was future to Daniel, right, in Daniel chapter 2, what was future to him specifically, that the kingdom of God would come into this world and would defeat all the kingdoms of the earth. Remember that, like, rock and crushing the feet and stuff, if you're familiar with Daniel's visions. What was future to Daniel is already present to John. It's already happening in John's day and age. Why can I say that? Because Jesus had already come. And if you remember Jesus coming on earth, you read any of the Gospels, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is here." So Jesus was regularly claiming that the kingdom has come, and then that his life and his death and his resurrection were direct proof that the kingdom of God had come. So again, what was future to Daniel is now present to John. And so, and that phrase shows up in both Daniel and in Revelation 4 here. And so the phrase that kind of captures this in theological circles, here's some theological jargon for you, is inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. That means the end, eschatology, right? The end, study of the end times has already begun. It has been inaugurated. So this idea of inaugurated eschatology that theologians and nerdy Christians like myself like to throw around that stuff sometimes. So that's kind of what's happening here, that the kingdom has begun, although it hasn't shown up in its fullness. So what is about to happen here, we'll see in chapters 4 and 5, which then launch into the whole rest of the visions with seals and trumpets and bowls being poured out and all that stuff that's still to come. It's already started in some way. It's already started in some way. Or we could say, like, see on the screen, we're in the last days. To some degree, we are in the last days. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is past in this book or everything is present in this book. There's still some future stuff, but we got to kind of wrap our minds around the fact that to some degree, we're in the last days. Like, so much happens between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And actually, when you read the New Testament, there's so many New Testament authors that just consistently refer to this church age that we're in right now. They refer to it as these last days. And so when you think of the last days, sometimes our minds just go to, like, tribulation and final battles and how's it all going to end. New Testament authors were saying we're in the last days. All this stuff could happen really at any time, which is ready to erupt. And so as we dive into chapters 4 and 5, here's what I want to make sure we're clear at the onset, is that this ultimate reality of chapters 4 and 5 is happening right now. It's happening now. This heavenly scene that we're about to read is not like some distant future that maybe someday Jesus is going to sit on the throne. No, it's ultimate reality that's happening right now. God is on the throne right now. Jesus has already conquered through his death and resurrection right now. You with me on that? Like, this is our reality right now. We're not waiting for that to happen. We're not like, oh no, the world's a mess and we're freaking out. We don't know what's going to happen. God is on the throne and Jesus has overcome. And so chapters 4 and 5 that we are brought into is there to help us see beyond the surface of just this world when it doesn't feel like God's on the throne, when we're not sure if we can overcome because did Jesus overcome? If we're questioning any of that stuff, it's helping us see what's beyond the surface and what this ultimate reality is right now. It's happening right now, even as we meet together, okay? So with those, like, polarized lenses on, We're going to walk through this door with John and see what he sees in this heavenly throne room. And the big idea of chapter 4, we see this, is that God rules over it all. He rules over it all. He is sovereign over every single thing in this world. So let me read a good chunk of chapter 4, starting in verse 2. It says, "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Like, so much of this imagery that we just read, it's coming from Ezekiel chapter 1. It's coming from Daniel chapter 7. There's even bits of it that are coming from the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Like, so much of this imagery, he's drawing from these Old Testament visions, these Old Testament experiences that the prophets had getting into the throne room of God, having this glimpse of the throne room of God. But the primary picture, the kind of image that shows up in this chapter is God's throne. God's throne, right? We kept reading about this throne and everything that's revolving and happening around the throne. The throne should make us realize it's God who's ruling it all. He's on the throne. He is the one who's ruling over everything. So around that throne, we're told there's brilliant light and these colorful stones and this rainbow that's around the stone. Most likely, right, when you think of rainbow in the Old Testament, you think of Noah, and it really should be this picture of God's mercy towards his people and towards all of creation. So he's reigning there on the throne. But then there's all these other images of creatures and a scene that's taking place around the throne. So let's walk through some of those things. First, we're told about 24 elders. All these things, lots of discussion and debate. What exactly do they mean? It could represent different things like the order of priests in the Old Testament. There's 24 orders of priests or 24 Levitical worship leaders in David's temple or Solomon's temple and things like that. But probably the strongest case, and at least in my opinion, it's these 24 elders are representing the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles of Jesus, right? Because 12 plus 12 equals, good job. Let's just make sure you guys are with me. 12 plus 12 equals 24. So why the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus? It's kind of that picture of the fullness of God's people through his old covenant, through his new covenants. It's a fullness of God's people are surrounding his throne. They're worshiping him, sitting, reigning with him, in some sense, on their thrones. So we see the 24 elders, and then there's also these seven torches. We're told that there's the seven spirits of God are there. And you're like, wait a second, I thought there's like just one Holy Spirit. Now there's seven spirits of God? Again, it's not that there's lots of different spirits of God, but seven, completion, probably showing the fullness or the complete spirit of God. His presence is fully there. Okay, that's the seven torches that are there. Then we're also told about this sea that's like crystal. Now, in the ancient world, the sea was just a very common image of chaos and of evil and of death because the seas could not be tamed. And a lot of times people would set out to sail on sea and they wouldn't come back and they'd just be swallowed up and drowned and just all that stuff is taking place. So the sea was greatly feared, especially in the ancient world. So the fact that the sea now it's crystallized and it's calmed under the feet of God means he's overcome all evil, right? The sea is like right there before him. It's crystal. And then there's these four creatures, and these are like some pretty bizarre images, right? These creatures of ones like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And there's, again, lots of different interpretations of what exactly do these things mean. Some have suggested that the lion is the noblest of beasts, and the ox is the strongest, and man is the wisest, and the eagle is the swiftest. But whatever exactly it might mean, many people agree that this is a representation of all of God's creation, in heavens and on earth, like all of, not just humanity, but all of animals and everything that he has created is representative of all of God's creation. And what are they doing? They're all worshiping God. God rules over it all, over his people, over creation, even over all the chaos and evil in this world, God rules over it all. And so in these verses, what should be super helpful for us is that the song makes clear what the scene has been revealing. Okay, so if you're ever like, I don't know what to understand, I don't know what to think about this stuff, if there's like a song in the midst of that, go read the song, and it's probably going to tell you, those lyrics are going to tell you this is what it's all about. And that's exactly what we see in that song that everybody's singing and worshiping God. They said that God is holy. Doesn't just say it once, but holy, holy, holy. He is distinct from all of creation. He is so far beyond and above all of creation. He is completely pure and undefiled, like nothing can touch him or taint him. He's completely holy, perfect in every single way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He has all power, all might over everything and anything. Like he is that ruling God, and he is infinite, right? Who was and who is to come. He has existed from eternity past. He exists all the way into eternity future. Like he has always existed, this all-powerful, preeminent God. Like this is the God who reigns over all beings in heaven and on earth. This is the God where everything is coming to him and gathering around him to bow down and worship to him. And we won't read the rest of the chapter, but the chapter ends with this scene of just ongoing worship and singing and praising God for who he is and just his glory. Now, the reason this is so important is because, remember where we came from last week, the original churches, there's suffering, there's persecution. It's so important as we're reading this letter because it's people who are experiencing persecution. It's people who aren't living out in just this like beautiful, radiant, heavenly scene. It's people who are hurting. It's people who are confused. It's people who are trying not to compromise their faith. It's people who are getting all this pressure from the Roman Empire and from their peers. And if you remember, Domitian was the emperor of Rome at that time, who one of his favorite titles was our Lord and our God. He loved being referred to that way. And the second song we didn't read, worthy are you, our Lord and God, right? It's using the same terms that the people would have known, but it's directing it all to God. It's so important to get this clearly in our minds. For them, or when we think of our own lives, and we're trying to make sense of death, and we're trying to make sense of tragedy, and we're trying to make sense of illness, and we're trying to make sense of chaos or pain in our own lives today, like whatever the circumstances might be, when we see God on his throne, he's able to bring this calm in the middle of the chaos, of this ultimate reality of actually what's taking place that we aren't always aware of. Or think of it like this, that God's sovereignty anchors us. It anchors us. It's like this boat on the surface of the waters. Like our lives can get just so tossed around, and there's all these storms that come in our lives, and there's darkness, and there's clouds, and there's lightning and thunder, whatever it might be. It feels scary. It feels uncertain. It feels like we're crying out for help, and we don't even know if the help is coming. Like our lives can feel that way sometimes on the surface, but below the surface, we have an anchor that we're tethered to, that God's in control. God is sovereign over all things. And so we trust in God, even when we can't make sense of our own lives. Even when everything we can see says, this doesn't make sense in my human mind, God's like, yeah, I'm beyond you. I'm so much stronger than you. I have so much more glory and power than you're even aware of. This is that ultimate reality that he's trying to get us to see what is actually true, not just in the distant future, but right now. What's actually true in our lives right now. So it's available to us. It's available to you. Maybe your week was pretty terrible this last week. This chapter 4, it's available for you. This is what's true in the cosmos right now. There is a God who is reigning, and he is being worshipped by all things. That's ultimate reality. But get this, let me point this out too. This should actually be this example for us as we gather together as a church every single Sunday morning, as we gather together to sing our praises and fellowship together and worship God. These chapters should like be that example of us getting just a taste of what that throne room is like. Like maybe you've had experiences like that, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or at other churches or every other times when you're just like singing praises and your heart and your mind just go somewhere else. That's that ultimate reality that we get to be brought into right now, what God is doing and who he is. And so it's a great picture and reminder for us that whatever we're going through in our lives today, like there's something beyond us. There's something that's anchoring us no matter what we face. So that's chapter 4 that's really just setting the stage. Okay, there's not a ton of action taking place. The real action actually takes place in chapter 5, where we not only see that God does rule it all, but also Jesus deserves it all. Jesus deserves it all. Jesus is worthy of all the praise over all the earth. So let me read a good bit of chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Like, if chapter 4 is really pointing us to this throne of God, then when we get to chapter 5, it's directing us to the scroll that's in God's hand, to the scroll. It's in the right hand of God as he's seated on the throne. But like we read, it's sealed up with 7 seals, meaning it's completely sealed. It's not just like a little bit sealed. It's completely sealed. Nobody can open it. And so that scroll is really this representation of God's victorious plan redeeming all of creation. God's victorious plan redeeming all of creation. He has the power. He has the ability to carry out. He's seated there on the throne, but there's a scroll and it's sealed. It's sealed. And so the scene, this huge chapter 4 glorious scene, it quickly moves from all this glory to sudden grief. John is weeping loudly because nobody can open the scroll, meaning nobody can actually unlock God's victorious plan that he has for all of creation. Nobody can access that. Nobody can implement his victorious plan. It's completely sealed up. But then, like we read, John hears something and he sees something, right? He hears something and he sees something. What he hears is a voice of one of the 24 elders. There's a voice that's saying, "Hey, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse." Like those words, that imagery that he uses, rich imagery throughout the Old Testament, talking about this messianic king who's strong, who's victorious over all of his enemies. So John hears about this, right? He like gets his hopes up. Oh, wait, there's this Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah is going to come, and he's just going to conquer. He's going to show his power. So that's what he hears. But when he actually turns around and looks, what does he see? He sees a slain lamb. He hears about a lion. He sees a slain lamb, one of the weakest animals, one of the most defenseless animals. And this lamb wasn't just this innocent little lamb. This was already bloodied and already defeated. Right? He hears about this powerful, victorious lion, and he sees a slain lamb. And yet this lamb, as we're told, it has 7 horns. Meaning the horns often, we'll see this all throughout the book, horns are representing authority or power that they have. So he's got complete or full authority. This lamb has 7 eyes. He's got full awareness, full knowledge of what's going on in the world. And it's this lamb who actually then takes the scroll from the right hand of the one on the throne. And when he does that, just heaven erupts, right? It just erupts with praises to God. And again, the song makes clear what the scene has been revealing. And what's clear is this is all about Jesus' work. It's all about Jesus' work. It's his life, his death, his resurrection. He was slain on the cross. His blood paid for the sins of all of God's people. It's what Jesus has already accomplished. His people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people group, his blood covers everybody. Jesus established God's kingdom to reign on earth through his people, through the church, right? Anybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ, we are priests in his kingdom through his disciples. So all this song is making clear where the scene's been revealing, that Jesus has already done this work. The slain lamb has actually already conquered. We're just still waiting for this full display. In our lives now, we're still waiting for that to fully play out, but it's already true. It's already our ultimate reality. So to be clear, we're not waiting for Jesus to be enthroned in heaven. We want us to like make sure we understand Scripture correctly. That's something that already has happened. You read, again, throughout the New Testament, making it clear he already reigns. Multiple New Testament writers refer to Jesus being on the throne at, some say, at his resurrection, right? When he conquered death and sin, when he resurrected, he ascended, and he's there in the heavens. Ephesians chapter 1:20 talks about this. 1 Peter 3:22 talks about this. Like, he already reigns. This is our present reality, this ultimate reality. And a key word that shows up in this section of chapter 5 and in the songs that are being sung, this key word is the word worthy. Worthy, worthy, worthy. It keeps reoccurring. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. That means that Jesus is the only one who can carry out God's victorious plan. If everybody's weeping and crying and saying, who can actually make all this possible? Jesus shows up and he can make it possible. He's the only one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. He's the only one that can actually carry out God's victory plan. So this is why we talk so much about Jesus and focus all of our heart and mind and everything. We want to focus on Jesus because he's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's the climax of the whole story. It's all focusing on Jesus, that he deserves it all. And so if this is this ultimate reality, like we're brought into through that door into this heavenly throne room, if that's the ultimate reality of the world, this is part of what that means for us, that Jesus' worthiness should center us. It should center us. Like that means he should be the center of our entire lives, not just some portion that we give a little bit of our lives to Jesus, but everything is aligned with him. He's the center line. We align our lives with Jesus, or he's the one who's big enough to pull us into his orbit, and we're just revolving around him or centered around Jesus because he's the only one, like this is saying, he's the only one who can fulfill this role in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Only this lion lamb who was slain is worthy. He deserves it all. But here's a big problem that we face. We can read this stuff. We can know our theology. We can know what Jesus did. We can trust in the cross and his resurrection, the empty grave. We can know all this stuff. A big problem that we face is more often than not, our eyes are focused on what's happening on the surface. Most of us kind of gauge how our week or our time is going of what happened in our life over the last couple days, what happened in the headlines over the last couple months, and we kind of gauge like where we're at and how we're doing based on what's happening on the surface. I'm not saying that doesn't matter and that doesn't impact us. It does, right? Like we're humans. We have a heart. We have emotions. Like all this stuff is impacting us to some degree. But if we're only looking with eyes at the surface, at the physical world around us, rather than looking at this ultimate reality of the God who reigns over it all and Jesus who deserves it all, then we're missing something. We've got to look below or beyond the surface of what's happening in our world. So this is why we need the book of Revelation so badly. Like we need this so badly for Christians, for all of us to like get our eyes up, to get our chins up, to look at what is actually real and ultimate in this world. Because it's not just what we see on the surface. There's so much more to it of what's actually happening beyond the physical world. And one of the things that I love here that this elder says to John in verse 5, he says, "Weep no more, behold the Lamb." I love that. Weep no more. Behold, or he says the lion, behold the lion. And then when he hears about the lion, like we said, he turns, he actually sees a lamb. But when we're told to behold something, that means like look at that thing or pay attention to that thing or take notice. To behold something is like, get your eyes focused on this thing because this is what is most important, right? This is what centers our lives. He says to behold the lion who is the lamb. Beholding something means it's got our attention. And so if this is ultimate reality right now, not some distant future, if this is ultimate reality and we're living our lives in on the surface, kind of in this spirit or in this physical realm, the question for us then is what has our attention? What has your attention? Like in your daily life, what is captivating your eyes? What is captivating your thoughts or your heart? Like what is that thing or multiple things that you are focused on? What are you beholding? And this could mean so many different things for different ones of us. So many different things that we could all behold. Like we give our attention to our own success. And like how accomplished are we? And are we earning and striving hard and accumulating more for ourselves? And do we have the wealth that we think that we need? Like there's so much that we could just be giving our attention to our own success. All of us, we might give our attention to our self-image. And we want to look the right way and be accepted by a certain crowd. And so there's so much emphasis of our attention given to what do I look like and how will people perceive me because I want to be accepted or I want to be loved. And so that has our attention. That's what's like centering or driving our lives. So there might be others that what we give our attention to is entertainment and media and sports and just something that gets our focus on what other people are doing. And it's just entertaining us and bringing more pleasure to us. Maybe what gets our attention is all different shapes and sizes of screens that just is numbing us and mesmerizing us because we don't know how to deal or how to cope with different things. So we're like, well, I got to focus on something else so I can get through another week. Like all this, there's different things and different aspects of this for each and every one of us. Maybe multiple for us, but we are just regularly distracted. Like I'm preaching to myself here, okay? We are regularly distracted by temporary things that will not last because we just live on the surface and we look at the surface rather than that ultimate reality below or beyond anything that we can see with our own physical eyes. But the other beautiful thing about these chapters 4 and 5 is this opportunity, or we could even say this invitation, as John is told to come up and look at this, come up and behold what is going on. We too now have this opportunity, this invitation to give our attention to the only one who is worthy. We have this opportunity today to behold the Lamb, to behold the Lamb. Like maybe for you, that means you've never beheld the Lamb. You've never really given Jesus the attention that he deserves. You've known about him. You've talked about him. You said, yeah, he's a good guy. I like him. I like what he says. I try my best. But you've never actually put your faith in the Lamb who was slain for our sins. You've never looked at him as the one who's died for your sins, who's never resurrected from the grave so that you can have eternal life because he has overcome, then you too can overcome. Maybe you've never taken that step in your life. And today's the day. Behold the Lamb. Like, make him the center of your entire life. Or maybe you have made that decision in your own life and in your past, but beholding the Lamb means, man, you've let all these distractions just kind of creep into your life. And there's 100 other things that, yeah, I love Jesus and I want to live for him, but I'm also got my attention on all these other things and family responsibilities and work responsibilities. And what am I supposed to do? You know, like it's just so many distractions in our life that we don't actually make the time and the space to behold the Lamb. Like we need more than just one little glimpse of the glory and splendor of Jesus than an hour and a half or so on Sunday morning. Like we need more of that in our lives to say, I want to be centered on him every single day, no matter what comes my way. Again, it's going to hurt at times. I'm going to get overwhelmed, but I know where my anchor is. I know what's carrying me through this, just daily centering our lives on the Lamb who is worthy of it all. And so beholding the Lamb can change the way that we pray. Changes the way that we pray. When you think of the Lord's Prayer, of your kingdom come, your will be done. What does he say next? On earth, as it is in heaven. Right? There's this heavenly reality, and we want to bring that into our lives, into the earth that we live in right now. Changes the way that we pray. Beholding the Lamb can change the way that we work. Scripture talks about us working as unto the Lord and not unto man. Like, do we go about our jobs, not just doing it for the paycheck or doing it for the supervisor or the boss, whoever that might be, but doing that because we want to work hard as unto the Lord. That's beholding the Lamb, centering our lives on him. Beholding the Lamb changes the way that we see other people. That we are this kingdom of priests who the time that we have on earth, we want to get the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation and people group and everybody all over the world. We want to be intentional in that. That's what we've been talking about all year long, being mobilized as God's people. If we are beholding the Lamb centered on him, it should change the way that we interact with other people. Beholding the Lamb changes how we even gather and we sing and we worship him together. To him be the blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's beholding the Lamb. We don't just like show up on a Sunday morning, get together to be like, man, I hope there's some good songs that I like today. But we come with hearts prepared to say, I want and I need this glimpse of the heavenly throne room again. So that whatever's going to come in the next 6 days, I know that I've got it because God's got me. I know that he's still reigning supreme so I can handle what's ever ahead. Like that's what we desperately need, to behold the Lamb. And so let's not waste our lives chasing after something that's worthless, but let's use our lives, steward our lives to pursue the only one who is worthy to behold the Lamb. So pray with me, Lord. Would you forgive us for how easily and quickly we get distracted? God, would you forgive me? And I know many of us, for just even when we try to prioritize time with you, our mind jumps to other things, other responsibilities, other issues that we're trying to deal with at home or at work, with friends, in school. And God, prayer is even this time that we can bring all of that to you. We can surrender all of that to you, be honest with you, that our attention does go to other things and other people. But God, we thank you that you are this God on the throne, a God who is merciful, that when we come back to you, you receive our praise and worship. You realign, recenter our lives on you. God, I pray that this morning can even be an experience like that for each one of us, that we lift our voices together, we sing together to behold the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. God, we want you to be first and best in all areas of our lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it not only gives our heads, but God, the calling that it gives our hearts to follow you and pursue you with all that we have. So we ask all this and surrender to you. In your name we pray. Amen.